All right, good morning. It has been a joy to be with you all and just to worship the Lord together. I'm in agreement with the gentleman last night that said it'd be great just to have a service just to sing. I can't wait to get to heaven and all God's people are together and we're just lifting up praise to Him. It's going to be an exciting time. I'm looking forward to it. And that song we just sang is so true. What marvelous love that we've experienced from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we go through these seven churches and we see these sins that are so dominating in these churches, we just see such a loving grace of God our Father, even in the midst of that, of Him cheering on His church and being loving enough that He would confront His church over their sin, and because He wants them to be the church triumphant. And He will bring His church triumphantly to the end. So it's an exciting time. We're to church number five. And church number five, I think that's right. Am I counting right? Yeah, we got tonight, tomorrow. Yeah. Church number five, the church in Sardis. And I've titled this church, the church that is self-deceived, the self-deceived church. So this morning, we are going to be looking at, in this passage, seven steps to help set the self-deceived church back on the path to a living and vibrant personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Going from you could really call it the self-sufficient church, rather than the self-deceived church, and we want to move them back. The Lord wants to move them back to being a Spirit-empowered church. By now, you know how it all flows. We get letter drop number five at the doorstep of the church in Sardis, and the pastor of the church or the leaders of the church, they pick it up and they read the letter addressed to them, and then they are to communicate that information to the congregation. And like all the previous letters, this is no ordinary letter. This is a letter from the head of the church, the chief shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ Himself. And so, as I have pointed out over and over again, the Lord Jesus presents Himself to each of these churches in a particular way that addresses the issue or the problem that's going on in that church. And these appearances of the Lord can be both intimidating, but they can also be comforting. Intimidating in that His character exposes the shortcomings of His people. And as we saw in the letter to the church in Pergamum and Thyatira, He comes in judgment. He comes to clean house. But it's also comforting that in His character also is the solution or the remedy to each of the church's sin. And so it's no different here with the church of Sardis, this church that is self-deceived, this church that is trusting in their self-sufficiency to carry on the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will, take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And let me read this passage that we'll be looking at here this morning. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "This is what He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed with white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you this morning, and Lord, Wow, what an amazing promise. For those who overcome, Father, you will never erase their name from the book of life, but rather they will be in the book of life, and you will confess their name before the Father. Lord, you will bear witness of their worthiness to enter into your kingdom and into fellowship with God Almighty. Lord, what a precious promise. Lord, what a motivation to be the church that you want us to be. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at the church of Sardis, and Lord, their self-deception, and Lord, their self-sufficiency, that, Father, we will understand that the Lord's work is only done by the Spirit of the Lord and not by flesh. And so, Father, we pray that we will be a church that, Lord, will recalibrate. And, Father, we will re-look at how are we approaching the activities and the deeds that you have given us to do, whether we're doing those in the flesh and in our own strength, or, Father, as we set out, that we commit it to the power of your Holy Spirit to enable us, and, Lord, also to bless the work that we do. And so, Father, we just pray that you will challenge us this morning. We pray that you will encourage us. And, Father, most of all, we pray that you will push us on to be faithful to the end, that we will be a triumphant church before you. And so, Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus himself, the head of the church, the chief shepherd, lays out seven steps for the self-deceived church to get back on the path to a living and vibrant relationship to Christ, but not only that, to a ministry that's living and vibrant, that's effective, that is influencing people, that is changing the hearts of people. It's both evangelizing people, bringing people to a salvation, and it's also edifying and building up the church of Christ. And that's not done in the power of the flesh, but it's done in the power of the Spirit. So, as he writes this church, we will see shortly the sin that he is concerned about, which I've already mentioned. I've already spilled the beans, so you know where we're going. But first of all, as is his custom, he appears to the church in a particular way, the church in Sardis in a particular way. And it says, he who has the seven spirits of God. What does that mean, right? Instead of the Trinity, is he revealing the Lord to be septuplets or seven spirits? This description of Christ is not part of John's vision back over in Revelation chapter 1, but it is part of his greeting to the seven churches. If you'll look over in chapter 1, verse 4, John says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. There are various views of these seven spirits. I personally take the view that the scriptures help us here to understand the seven spirits who are before us here to be seven attributes or seven different dimensions of the Holy Spirit. And I think it helps us, if you'll go over to Isaiah chapter 11, he actually talks about these seven spirits, and he identifies what those spirits are. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 2. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. So he's actually talking here about the Holy Spirit. And he is a spirit of the fear of the Lord. He's a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge. I said fear of the Lord at first. It's the last one. It's the spirit of the Lord in the first one. So these are not seven distinct spirits, but one spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, with seven manifestations. It fleshes out the nature of the Holy Spirit. Notice our passage says, he, Jesus, has the seven spirits. There's that verb again, has. He has the seven spirits. This term has means Jesus holds them. Jesus is in possession and in a sense has a controlling power over the Spirit to send the Spirit forth for his purposes. It represents a doctrine that we call emanation. And we don't have time to go into that, but the idea is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with that doctrine, it's a good doctrine to understand. And it helps you understand more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I will say the implications of these spirits, seven spirits, is to let the church know the perfection of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So here is the Lord coming to the church of Sardis, a self-sufficient church, self-deceived church. And he comes with the sufficient one. He's offering to their insufficiency in themselves and offering the sufficient one to them. He is aware they are in need of some renovation. And probably more accurately to say, they're in need of some transformation. The Lord has brought along with him the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. The Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Lord. You remember the word of God, Paul says that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Lord. His nature is an exact image of Yahweh, the Lord, God's Spirit. And the next three, he says, are wisdom and understanding and counsel. It reveals his accurate knowledge of God the Father and the Son. And in our context, the Lord holds the Holy Spirit for the purpose of exposing and revealing the facade that is prevalent in this church. And then he says he's the Spirit of strength. Reveals he has the power to perform that which he purposes. And then the Spirit of the fear of the Lord is that he walks in unison with the Lord's Spirit. One of my mentors, Dr. George Zimmick, used to say, the Spirit of God never operates outside of the Word of God. He always walks directly in line with the will of God. Just as Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own initiative, only what the Father tells me. The Father, the Father God, the Son of the Father, and the Spirit of the Father all walk in harmony and unity together. So what does this kind of appearance have to do with the church of Sardis? This appearance of the Lord in this manner of having the seven spirits reveals two things about the Lord. The first is the seven spirits of God exposes the facade of a church. One commentator stated, the Lord of the church comes armed with all the powers of the Spirit, searching the depths of their hypocrisy and judging the worthlessness of works not done in faith. What does the scripture say? Without faith, you cannot please God. And faith is walking in the enablement and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But also notice here, there's a second aspect to the Lord appearing as having the seven spirits of God. And that is this. He is offering to blow fresh winds and power into that church to live again. The Lord also appears before the church in Sardis with having the seven stars. Basically, what he's saying is, as I come to the church of Sardis, who is self-sufficient and who is self-deceived, thinking they're alive when they're dead, I'm bringing that which is sufficient to make them live again. And I'm also bringing that which is sufficient to expose the facade and the self-deception that they're walking under. These seven stars, he works through the Holy Spirit, but he also, as we know, the seven stars are the leaders of the church. So he says, I've given you the enablement of the Spirit, and I've also appointed over you leaders for your church of whom you are to honor and to respect and to obey, so that they, when they give an account for you, can give it with joy and not with sorrow. And then we find a uniqueness in the Lord's approach to the church of Sardis. See if you see it here. There's something missing here that's been present to in the presence of all the other churches. Anybody want to take a guess? What's missing? Let me read verse 1. He says, "He who has the spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead." Do you see anything missing there? Anybody want to take a wild guess? There's no commendation. None. No commendation here. If you were ranking churches here and their spiritual condition, the church of Sardis would probably be right contesting for the bottom. The church in greatest need. We saw yesterday evening the church at Thyatira, and the Lord appeared to it as the Son of God, whose eyes were like a flaming fire and whose feet were like burnished bronze. A very intimidating picture, a threatening picture. And yet, after he said that, he commended them for their service and their love and their perseverance and their faithfulness. But it's a very different picture here for Sardis. So let's look at what the Lord himself, the head of the church, had to say about the church in Sardis. This is what he who had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says. Okay, guys, you got to catch up with me here. This is what he says. You remember our starting illustration? Okay, thank you. All right. This is what he says. What does the shepherd have to say about the church of Sardis? He says in verse 1, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." You could translate it this way: I know your deeds, that in fact you have a name, that you are alive. And the Lord says that in fact you have a name and that you are alive. In Scripture, your name is associated with what seems to be true of you. It's a characterization of you. It's your reputation. It's what people estimate about you. And so the summation of both the church in Sardis and even those outside of the church in Sardis had an estimation that church is alive. It implies they're active, they're still breathing, and they're thriving. There's stuff going on. There's still a force to be reckoned with. If people talk about the church in Sardis, the first church that comes to mind is that church. It's the Sardis Bible Church. If you search Google, the first church that pops up is Sardis. If you were to ask someone about the church of Sardis, they would say, "Oh yeah, that is an awesome church. That church rocks. It's a great church, probably the best church in town. And oh my, if you just go there for their singing and praise, it just gives you goosebumps all over." They probably go on 10 mission trips per year. They have really cool events and they eat a lot. Anytime you drive by, their parking lot's full of cars, and you could go on and on. The idea in the eyes of men, and even in the eyes of the church, of the members of the church of Sardis, the judgment of these people is everything is okay. They were outwardly very active, as we've seen in the past churches, giving the impression of being alive. And the church in Sardis was highly respected. It seems to imply that they were even respected by outsiders. And they think they're alive, and others think they're alive. And in fact, they probably thought, this is the model church. As we think about the church triumphant, look at the church of Sardis. But then Jesus comes along and he puts the fire out. He throws the water on the fire. He says, "But in reality, you are dead." Wow. The Lord is open and honest in his evaluations. He doesn't mind stepping on toes. Like the fig tree in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 21, it had leaves that indicated that it had life, but it bore no fruit. And so Jesus is saying, you look like you have life. Your leaves may look like they're green, but you don't have any fruit. We're not seeing the evidence of the power, the demonstration of the power of the Spirit in the life of the church. Richard Mayhew says the church's light was so dim that it did not even disturb the darkness which enshrouded the city. One commentator said about this church, they had learned how to live an inoffensive Christianity. And that's why they were so liked and respected by those outside the church. There are many churches in the throes of death. Some are aware they are dying. Others appear to be alive but are dead. You know, Grace Community Church has a ministry that they support. It's called Grace Advance. Our previous pastor, Lance Quinn, actually left our church to go out and be director of that ministry as it was starting up. Grace Advance is a ministry designed to revive dying churches and churches that have expressed a desire to kind of correct course. And so this morning, the chief shepherd has sent a letter to the church in Sardis to inform them he is standing in the presence of a shallow breathing church. Now, if you've been around someone on the verge of death, you understand what I mean when I say shallow breathing. One of my loves in ministry is the hospital ministry. So I'm around death a lot. And one of the signs of death is shallow breathing. And the Lord says, I'm standing in your presence with the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and I hear shallow breathing of this church. They're on the throes of death. You see, the picture we get of the church of Sardis is grim, it's dark, it's not very hopeful. I don't know about you, this is the third church we've looked at, and the messages have not been good. They've not been exactly encouraging. The messages have been rather heavy. Last night's was particularly heavy. In all honesty, it gets a bit depressing because these churches are representative of churches throughout the ages. And so they're real and they exist even today. And so it can become quite depressing. So if churches could be admitted to the hospital, the body of Sardis would unquestionably be taken into the intensive care unit. And when a person is on life support and there appears to be breath, but in all reality, if you pull away the life support, suddenly you hear the shallow breathing and you realize this person is on the last leg of their life. That was the condition of Sardis. And yet they thought they were well. That is frightening. They thought they were doing well. And just as the body of man without the spirit of life is dead, so the church of the Lord Jesus without the spirit of God is dead. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how many people you got in your sanctuary. It doesn't matter how many ministries you are doing. If it is without the demonstration of the power of the Spirit, if it is without the Spirit enabling and empowering, it's dead. It's going nowhere. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary, does an excellent job of summarizing the problem of the church in Sardis. He states this: their state is described in a single word, soulless profession. They had a name to live, but were dead. It was not scandalous wickedness. You don't see Christ pointing out any scandalous wickedness here. But it's decent, respectable death. The form retained, but the heart gone. Christ owned in word, but ignored in deed. Creeds are correct, conduct respectable, but life departed. Sound doctrine and outward propriety, but affections not only waning, but gone. His name is held, his word is read, his truth is owned, himself forgotten. Such was Sardis. It had just become a decent part of the world, as barren and lifeless toward God as any other portion. That's what Christ is looking at the church in Sardis. John MacArthur stated this: the introduction of the seven spirits served as a reminder to the church, the Sardis church, of what they lacked. They were devoid of the Spirit. The church at Sardis was dead. He goes on to say, like so many churches today, it was defiled by the world, characterized by inward decay, and populated by unredeemed people playing church. And Richard Mayhew points out, the church can grieve the Spirit with sin. It can quench the Spirit with willful disobedience. And that is undoubtedly what happened at Sardis, which serves as the classic example of the self-willed rather than the Spirit-led church. Let me call you back to the Lord's appearance to this spiritless church. He who has the seven spirits of God, I would add, the church in Sardis was a self-sufficient run church rather than a Spirit-empowered church. Over in Zechariah chapter 4, in Zechariah's vision of the completion of the temple, the Lord declares in verse 6, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh of hosts." It is important to understand that when Jesus says you are dead here, that it's not an absolute. It's not the idea, it is the idea of you are dying. And we see that in verse 2, because he goes on there and he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. So they're not absolutely dead, but they are in the process of dying. And so it's important to understand that as you read this. But as I studied this church, my first reaction was, ouch. And I don't know if this is grammatically correct, but it scared the bejeebies out of me. This sounds so much like the spirit of many churches today. They've got that one charismatic figure out there in front. And I'll even tell you, we went to speak at a church while we were on the mission field and we were home. We went to speak to a church and we were riding with a couple that picked us up. And they were talking about their pastor. And they made this statement to me. It scared me to death. They said, we'd follow him through a wall. I was like, wow, that's a lot of charisma. That's not what we want. Unfortunately, I fear there are more respectable last-leg churches that seek to be inoffensive in our culture in existence than we want to admit. The desire is to have the estimation of ourselves and of others that we are alive, and we trust in our own self-sufficiency to do that. And so we kind of temper down our preaching, and we try to make it as friendly as we can. And we don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. And so the pews fill up. And the positive messages are just flowing out. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And there's never a preaching about God will judge you. God will judge you. God will judge you. And you're lost in your sin. And you're hell bound without faith in Jesus Christ. We don't hear that in the pulpits very often anymore. They are there. The Lord Jesus Christ is there with the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he is saying, he's right there at the door, ready. God is always ready to find that heart that really wants to respond to him sincerely and genuinely. And so what I want to share with you this morning is this. This message is not nearly as depressive and as dark as you might think it is. In fact, it is a glorious revelation of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus toward his church. It's the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus toward his people. It screams at us that the Lord Jesus is faithful, even when we're unfaithful. The dark condition, the almost hopeless condition of this church magnifies the glorious beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I want to tell you this morning, if you find your life, your own individual life in a season of dryness, a time when the branches may appear to others as being green and full of sap, and yet you know inwardly, I am dry. I am desperately dry. And I'm missing the sweet fellowship of the Savior, and it seems to be non-existent, and I just seem to be shriveling up. And people all around me might think I've got it all together, but I know it's not right, and I'm barely hanging on spiritually. I am on life support. I'm in the intensive care unit spiritually, and my state seems similar to that of the church in Sardis. I'm dead, even though others may think I'm alive. Well, the Lord has good news for you today. The church of Sardis, and he has good news for you. Though dead and dying, he can revive you and make you alive once again. The Lord Jesus here is laying out a plan for revival and restoration and sweet fellowship with him, a spirit-empowered ministry of the church. And he can and he stands ready to make you alive again. And it begins with acknowledging and confessing his assessment. That's our first point. Sorry, I've already flown through it basically. But as I'm summing it up, that's the first point. We must acknowledge and confess his assessment of the church is true. It's kind of like an alcoholic. The first step before you can ever help an alcoholic is they got to admit they're an alcoholic. They got to own it. And that's true of any sin. Until you acknowledge your sin, you're not going to go anywhere. Till you take personal responsibility for it, there's not going to be change. And so the first step here for Sardis is to admit they are dying. And the revival all begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me remind you, he always comes to each church not only to point out their sinfulness, but also to be the solution to their sinfulness. He always gives them a way out, a way of escape. And so hear the words again. Here is the Lord Jesus who is before the church in Sardis, who has the seven spirits, the spirit of Yahweh, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel and the spirit of might and the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of Yahweh. He is right here before you. He's ready to breathe fresh wind into your sails. He's ready to resuscitate you. He's ready to fully restore you and discharge you from the hospital. And he says to the Sardis Bible Church, secondly, you need to nurture your spiritual life. If you're going to get up off of this bed of sickness, you've got to nurture your spiritual life. And he tells them to do three things. Verse 2, number 1, wake up. Wake up. This is a Lazarus moment in the life of the church in Sardis. The Lord cried out to Lazarus in the tomb, who had been dead for 4 days, and saying, Lazarus, come forth. Wake up and get out here. And he is ready to take you by the hand. And just as he did Jairus' daughter and say to the church in Sardis or to any church that is dead, little church, I say to you, arise. The scriptures tell us when the Lord of life commanded the girl that was dead to arise, immediately the little girl stood up and began to walk. Let me tell you something. It is no less true today. If he sees a church that's ready to wake up, he will raise it up. He will raise it up. Or if he sees an individual who has grown tired of their life, who's grown tired of trying to do it in their own strength, and they cry out to God and say, God, help me. and you humble yourself before God, you know what he's going to do? He's going to reach down and say, little child, stand up. Rise up. And he will do it. He has the power to do it. He has the Holy Spirit at his access to send forth and to enliven and bring revival to your soul. Spirit of God has come into the world to convict the world. He will expose your hypocrisy. He will expose your self-deception. But if you heed his wisdom and his knowledge and his counsel, he will also breathe a breath of fresh air into your soul and enable you to live again. It kind of takes you back when they're looking in the valley of the vision and the dry bones. And he said, speak to the bones to rise. And they start rattling and all the muscles start coming back and the flesh peels out. That's the picture here. That's what he's wanting to do for the church of Sardis. Yet conditions had not yet reached the point of no return for this church. Otherwise, Jesus could not have added the words, things which are about to die, in the next verse. There's yet enough hope for the Lord to make an appeal to them to arouse themselves to living activity. Sardis had sunk into a deep sleep and was near death. They were comatose. The church of Sardis is given two commands of action. Wake up and then strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. Not only do you need to draw upon the Holy Spirit and the godly leadership that the Lord provides, but you need to take personal responsibility. You must wake up. The Lord comes back with an imperative. It's the idea of getting a proper assessment of oneself. Be vigilant. Give strict attention to prove yourself to be watchful. The intention here is that this is to be a perpetual state, a condition of anyone desirous of being revived. They need to wake up. They need to come to their senses like the prodigal son. The first step is to recognize the reality of your condition. Just recently, I was surprised with a diagnosis of being a type 2 diabetic. And it woke me up. And so I had to be responding and taking the actions necessary to bring those sugar levels down. Too many of us follow Garfield's philosophy. He said, if you feel fat, go stand next to someone fatter than you. That's funny, but isn't that often how we evaluate our spiritual condition? We don't go stand next to someone, but we do look at someone else worse than ourselves and then draw the estimation that, hey, I'm spiritually okay. The Lord's words here are an admonition to get real. Quit deceiving yourself. Quit evaluating yourself by the praise of men. Wake up to the means and hear what the head of the church has to say about what condition your condition is in. And then heed his way by his power. Shake off your sleepiness. Shake off your indolence and your apathy and lethargy and your indifference. And then he said, get to work. Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. The things which still show some semblance of life. But it is clear they're not in good shape either. They themselves were about to die. They were on life support. This imperfect verb, which we're about to die, implies a process that is started without any indication when it's actually going to occur. So he says, "You, these things that remain are in the process of dying, but we're not sure when they will officially arrive there. And so before they get there, do some fast intervention to revive yourself." But the sense here is they are in need of critical care. The condition has been evaluated and treatment needs to happen, and it needs to happen now. Take life-saving steps immediately. Get to work, firm up, shore up, get things in order to prevent spiritual death. If you're familiar with the old bellow that they used to use for around fireplaces or fire pits, it was a little pump type thing, and you pump it like that, and it would get the embers that were starting to die out, and it would stir them up and burst it out into flame. That's what he's saying here. And listen to the graciousness of God. The more I go through these seven churches, I'm just amazed at his graciousness. In Matthew 12, 20, listen to what it says about the Lord. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. You know what he does instead? He blows on it. That's what he's doing to the church of Sardis. They're kind of a broken reed. He's not just going to go over there and snap it off and say, I'm through with you. He's going to mend it. And he goes over to the church of Sardis and he sees them smoldering. He sees the embers, the glow is just dissipating. It's about out. And he gets the bellow out and begins to blow on it and bring it to a fire and to a warmth. When the Lord says, strengthen the things that remains, he's talking about the spiritual graces the Lord has provided for his church. This is a Nehemiah moment. The walls of Jerusalem are down. And so they go to Nehemiah and they tell him about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah requests permission from the king to go and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so he goes out in the night and he rides around or walks around and observes the situation of Jerusalem. That's what needs to happen here. You need to assess the situation properly, appropriately, and honestly. And then seek God to begin to rebuild, to strengthen and restore spiritual vitality. And we've already seen the Lord has made himself available in the person of the Holy Spirit and all his fullness. And he has provided leadership of the church, communicating on his behalf the living truths of his word. And then we have the reason for such a call to action. The Lord says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. You are not where I planned for you to be. The term found indicates the condition in which he found or discovered the church to be in. The building inspector has arrived and there has been a lot of shoddy work going on. The Lord is certainly not referring to activity. Sardis was known for its activity. It was their activity that led others and themselves to estimate that they were alive. But the issue here is the quality or nature of their activity and deeds rather than the quantity of their activity and deeds. It was done in the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. Evidently, there's been some communication going on in the Godhead, and the report has come back after the assessment of the Church of Sardis, and it has said, unacceptable homework, incomplete. You are not doing what it takes to bring these deeds to fruition. The issue here is self-sufficiency versus spirit empowerment. This was a church that was spinning its wheels in an abundance of activity and yet achieving nothing. You're forging ahead, wearing yourselves out in a flurry of activity, and yet the end result is incomplete because it's all done in your own power. These things are not being perfected in you. You're indifferent, you're apathetic, you're lethargic and uncaring about my deeds. They are undernourished, thus shriveling up and dying. And it seems from the passage that there is no deeds of the Lord that are showing evidence of having been tended to or having been nurtured. Rather, they've been neglected. If you want a sweet relationship to the Lord, if you want to know the power of the Spirit, then tend the garden. Tend the garden. Well, how do you do that? How do you tend your spiritual garden? Well, he tells you. Isn't it great? I mean, he's got it all outlined here for you. Here's how you tend the garden. Verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. The conjunction so is what is known as an inferential conjunction, meaning it has a conclusion drawn from a previous mentioned issue. And the issue here for the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus has commanded the church of Sardis and the individuals that make up the church to wake up and strengthen the things that remain that are about to die. And so here's the summation of how to do that. Remember what you have received and heard. The word remember is to recall it to mind. Go back to the truth is what is being commanded here. Go back to the word of God. If you need to understand what God's will is, it's all right here.
It's all right here.
And if the Bible doesn't address a specific issue that you're facing in life, it has principles by which you can make a godly and biblical decision in that issue of life. Go back to the word, what you've heard and received. And it's perfect tense there. It's the idea that this is a completed action. You have it available to you. You've been instructed in it. That's the whole idea of he's had the seven stars, the seven leaderships available to you, and they've been preaching the word faithfully to you. So you have it in your heart. You've heard it. It's available to you. But there's just been a neglect of it. There's been a disobedience to it. You've let it lie dormant. You haven't done anything with it. I love Ezra chapter 7. It says this in verse 10 about Ezra. It says, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. And I love this phrase when it says he set his heart to study. The meaning there is that he beat a path in the word of God. It means that he dug a rut in the word of God so that he ran in that rut. And it was all shaped and formed, and he was shaped and conformed by the word of God. He made a rut in the word of God. He dwelt on it. He pulverized it. He went deep into the word of God. He trampled into the paths of God, not just for the accumulation of facts, not just so he could win Bible trivia. He did it so that then he could keep it. He could keep it. And then you know what he did? Then he taught it. That's the proper progress of a teacher and a preacher. You study it, you practice it, and then you preach it. Great admonition from Ezra. And this is the admonition of the Lord. Get back in the book. You want to strengthen that which remains? You want to come alive again? Get in the word of God. Study it and keep it. Keep it. He's commanding us there and referring back to what Ezra did. He practiced it. It's the idea of to manufacture something, produce something out of your study of the word of God. It should make you holier. It should make you purer. It should make your relationships on a different plane. It should bear fruit in your life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The word of God ought to be producing these things in you. It ought to be manufacturing these things. I loved what our pastor said one time. He said, I can guarantee you this, if you faithfully and consistently read the Bible, you will be a changed person. It's just going to happen. It is the power of the word. It will transform you. Make a commitment to get in the word and then to practice it. It's a reminder of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he's talking about everything within you, all your wills, all your desires, all your wants, all your behavior. The word of God is going to transform all of that. It's going to change. Hearing sermon after sermon, listening to blog after blog, and even reading the Bible multiple times, but never taking time to incorporate it into your life, to make the connection of the truths you have received and heard with everyday life is useless. There will be no effect. It would be like me going to the doctor and he says, well, you've got this virus, and so I'm going to prescribe this antibiotic. And I go home and I say, man, I'm glad he gave me that. I hope it really helps. And I set it on the shelf and I never popped open the lid. Never take one pill. And I go back to the doctor and I said, man, it just didn't help. Well, how did it go taking the medicine? Oh, I didn't take the medicine. Well, what made you think it would help? That's sometimes what I want to ask people. I take my Bible to church Sunday morning and I go home and I set it on the shelf, never to be seen again until next Sunday morning. And they say, I don't understand the Bible. I don't see anything changing in my life. Well, did you partake of the Bible? Well, no. Well, I take it to church on Sunday. It won't happen. You have to have a steady diet of the Word of God with the intent of letting it shape you and conform you to the will of God. So if you identify with the Church of Sardis and say, I am dead and there may be a few things, a few rays of hope in me, but right now it does not seem like there's much, then follow God's formula. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain that are in the process of dying, and the first way you do that is let the Word of God dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. And then keep it, obey it. Do just what the Lord says. You know, it's kind of like us as men and directions. We get a new item and we get it all laid out on the ground. We pitch the directions over there on the side and we start assembling it. And you all of a sudden get frustrated and you're like, how come this thing's not going together right? You guys know where I'm at? And finally your wife says, did you read the directions? No, I don't need the directions. And finally you give up, you get the directions, and everything fits. Get in the Word of God. Drink deeply the Word of God. Saturate yourself. Intoxicate yourself with God's Word. And then just do it. And then there's a second thing you need to do. A third thing, actually. Repent of your sin. Have we heard that before? I think every church. Repent. 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 And here we are again. Repent. Long forgotten spiritual grace. It's one we often want to forget and try to proceed without. It's as though we want the Monopoly get out of jail free card. Listen, spiritual deadness and spiritual graces that are dying are due to sin. And John MacArthur states spiritual death in the New Testament is always connected with its cause, sin. The repentance called for here is to be quick and decisive change of thought and behavior. Don't play around with it. Don't do half-hearted repentance. Don't do halfway repentance. Don't say, well, I repent of all of these things, but this one little area I want to keep in my heart. That doesn't work. It's all or nothing. Repent of your sin. The only means of being revived is to repent. The effectiveness of commands 1 and 2 of waking up and strengthening that which remains hinges on this third command of repentance. Confess your sin and acknowledge your current mindset and behavior is disobedience to the Lord. It is sin. It's a sin against Him. And then change what you're doing. That's the meaning of repentance. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes, forsaking is repentance, then will find compassion. Your condition is critical, but it's not hopeless. The assessment you need to make is not what is your activity level, rather who is the strength of your activity level. We are to be busy, but we are to be busy in the strength of His might. Let me ask you this. Is your activity killing you or enlivening you? If you find it's killing you, your wheels are spinning, but you're not gaining traction, I have really good news for you. Repent of doing it in your flesh. And then like a man in the desert who finds an oasis of water, drink long and consistently from the Word. Listen to this invitation in Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. Jesus proclaimed in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I beg of you, I plead with you to turn to the Lord. He has the 7 spirits of God, all that you need to be revived. And then the Lord Jesus speaks about another possibility. Know that disobedience is followed by judgment. The last part of verse 3. There's two therefores here that I want to call your attention to. The first one, if your translation may start out with so, but it can also be transferred therefore. Therefore, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. And then there's therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come. We've heard that before. If you do not wake up. After hearing what he has just said about the path to spiritual life and intimacy with fellowship with the Lord Jesus and empowerment by the Holy Spirit, if you do not heed it, you do nothing to follow it, like Jezebel at the church of Thyatira, who did not want to repent. If you continue to sleep and slumber, if you continue to refuse to fulfill your deeds, if you persist in your disobedience, know this, the Lord says, I will come. Now, all that we already know about the Lord Jesus when he comes, we've already seen many things. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, that is the one who will come. Now, here he doesn't say what his coming is going to be like. But the previous letters give us a pretty good indication of what he will do. But he tells us the manner in which he's going to come. He's going to come like a thief. You're going to be caught surprised. You're out there walking along saying, I've got time. I can wait. I'll get my act together later on. But he's going to come like a thief. And he's going to catch you and overtake you and ultimately take you out. He will destroy the church of Sardis. John MacArthur says it can be also extrapolated into a warning of the judgment that faces all dead churches. This is not to be the general state of the believer. We cannot know the day that he's coming or the time, but we can be aware that he is coming. And that detail, that truth, ought to have a relevant and concrete impact and effect upon our lives. Peter tells us, brethren, if you believe all these things are going to occur in the last days, then what kind of people ought you to be? Holy in conduct and godliness. He says here, I will come and you will not know about at what hour I will come. And then in verse 4, he goes back to the remnant, the faithful ones. And he says, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here again, we have the strongest adversative in Greek. The next group of people, the Lord Jesus speaks to here at this church, is a very different group of people. These people are those that have not soiled their garments, meaning they have kept themselves pure. It's pretty graphic terminology here. It means exactly probably where your mind went when I read it. They have not soiled their garments. It's descriptive of those disobedient to God's word. It's the implication here seems to be a reference yet again to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans and Jezebel that included sexual immorality. But I think it's more than that. I think it's compromise and toleration of wicked teaching and practices. And again, the Lord has a remnant within his church that remain faithful. And so he says, first to the few, the Lord Jesus gives a promise. Listen to this. If you're faithful until the end, until he comes, they're going to walk with me in white. The idea of walk is your life from here on out is going to be in purity and in holiness. Can you imagine that day when sin no longer has sway over your life? Sin's not in the picture anymore. It has no presence in the kingdom of God. You're going to walk in white. You're going to abide in white, purity, holiness. Listen to the next words. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus himself, regarding those who walk with him in white, for because they are worthy. Did you hear that? This is Christ's statement about you. You are worthy to be walking in white. That's an incredible statement. Worthy is implying that their lives were in accordance with the nature and the attributes of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:10 that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so what he's saying here at the end is those who remain faithful until the end, those who persevere to the end, have walked worthy of the Lord, and therefore they are worthy of the Lord's reward. They are overcomers, those who keep his deeds, and they will, future tense, walk with him in white, because they are currently, presently walking with him in white. And then in verse 5, he goes on and he says, he who overcomes, the overcomer, the one who resists the teachings and practices of Jezebel and keeps his deeds. So here the overcomer is the one who resisted soiling his garments. It has been a life that is awake, alert, and walking in holiness and godliness, as imperfect as that may be. He will walk with the Lord Jesus in white. He will be clothed in white, perfect holiness, purity, and godliness. He will be whiter than white. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I love this. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Four elders around, the living creatures are around, four living creatures fell down, worship God at the throne. And then he says this in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. He's going to dress you in the righteous acts. And he promises a second promise here. And let me point out, all of these are in the indicative mood, meaning that they are fact. It's not a, I hope so. This is fact. This is what's going to happen. I will not erase his name from the book of life. The imagery here that John is using is incredible. Because the rulers in John's day kept a registry. And as citizens died, or as they were sentenced of a crime, the ruler would take out his registry and he'd erase the name from the book. And so John plays off of that and he says, if your name is in the book of life, it's not going to get erased. He's got it there in permanent ink. He will not erase your name away out of the book. And then look, go on and see what he says. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is just, you talk about motivation to be obedient to this. I can't give you any better motivation. He says, I myself, the Lord Jesus Christ, am going to stand before the Father on your behalf. And when you come before the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, I, Jesus Christ, am going to say, not guilty, mine. And he will welcome you into his kingdom. That is amazing. Before the Father and before all heaven, I'm going to confess your name. I'm going to make a judicial declaration. You are not guilty. You are mine. And it's a binding and valid declaration. When Josh Mack gets to heaven, Jesus is going to say, mine. When Isaiah gets to heaven, Jesus is going to say, mine. And the Lord's going to say, welcome into my kingdom. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23 as we wrap up. He says this in Hebrews, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And listen to this, to the festal gathering, an assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You're in that book and it's never going to be erased. and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That is worth a hallelujah, friends. You're going to the festal gathering with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love Luke 15:10. He says that there is a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And later in that same chapter, when the prodigal son returns home, we read, the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's eat and celebrate. Can you imagine the celebrations that's going to come when God comes down and he gathers all his overcomers and he says, arrive home in glory, sit down and let's eat. When the Lord God has all his family around his table, if you haven't experienced the empty nest syndrome yet, there is nothing more precious, nothing more memorable than when they all go out and then you have a big holiday celebration and everybody comes in and they're sitting around the table. That's what's going to happen one day. God's going to take all his children who are scattered all over this earth from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He's going to have representation, listen to this, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And he's going to say, come children, sit down at my table and let's eat. Let's celebrate. And so what do we do with all of this? We respond with commitment. He closes with this, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear the Lord's assessment. Let him wake up. Let him strengthen that which remains. Let him get back to the Word of God and let him obey the Word of God. Let him repent of his sins and let him know judgment will come for disobedience. And let him dwell on the blessed hope of the overcomer. So that is my prayer for the Cornerstone Bible Church. If you're feeling dried up, it's all right here. There's a way back. He has made it. It's provided in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we love you. And Father, it is an amazing love that you've had for us. And Father, we thank you for these precious letters. Lord, can sometimes be depressing and discouraging, and Lord, cause fear in our hearts. But Lord, you're always so gracious and you're always so kind to, Lord, show us the way out of our sinfulness. And so, Father, may we be wise. May we be committed to have ears that hear. And Father, may we hear well and obey and respond and make a commitment to follow your ways so that we can be at that festal gathering when you call your children home to be around your table. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.